Well, good evening. It is good to be back with you on Sunday night. It's been several weeks since I've been here due to special events we had. And this last week, I had the privilege to lead and participate in a team that was serving in East Asia. And I bring you greetings from your missionary partners there, who we can't tell you their names or exactly where they're serving because it put everything they are doing at risk. But know this, they are serving well. And your gifts that you give and that we even give through a portion of our offering this morning go to support them and to keep them on the field. So thank you for that. Know that they are doing God's work in a difficult, dark place. It's very lonely many days, and they'll go days without speaking to anyone outside their family that speaks English. And that just messes with your mind sometimes. So you pray for them and be an encouragement to them and lift them up to the Father. But I was good to be with them, but I'm even more glad to be home with my church family and with you tonight. If you would, take your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we'll be looking tonight. When I've been preaching the last few weeks, we have been looking at gospel matters. Things that the gospel matters about, and what are some of those matters, and how do they apply to those areas of our life? Because see, the gospel is more than just something for salvation. The gospel is not just the message that gets us our ticket into heaven. The gospel is the message, is the truth that, yes, gets us access to God, but the gospel is the power that propels us every day of the week. The gospel, the message that Christ came to the earth to save sinners, is what enables us to get out of bed in the morning and face a world that desperately needs to hear about him. The gospel, the truth that Christ came for us and loves us, is what lets us rest easy at night when we go to sleep and put our head on our pillows. You see, the gospel, yes, it saves. But the gospel does far more than that. Tonight, we're going to be looking at gospel matters at home. And honestly, I've said before, and others have, you know, honesty and transparency, it's good for the soul, bad for the reputation. I feel at times that I may be the least qualified person to preach a message such as this evening's. Because when it comes to marriage and parenting, I feel like sometimes I'm a failure more than I'm a success. I mess it up and I get it wrong more than I get it right. But the Word of God is still the Word of God. And so I'm not going to tell you my personal experiences tonight because you don't need to hear about what I've done. But I'm going to tell you what God's plan is and God's pattern is. And how it applies, and the gospel applies here, and how it can make a difference, how it has made a difference in my life and can make a difference in your life and in your home and will make a difference in the lives of anyone who applies the gospel to their home. So, that's one of the caveats for this evening. Another one is, we're going to be talking about marriage and some parenting things that I know there are lots of situations with people who are in this room. And know this, I am casting no judgment on anything about you, where you have been. I know there are some in here who have experienced divorce. And this is not an attack on you, and I'm not looking down on you, and there's no accusation tonight. But what I will say is where you are now in your relationship with your spouse, the relationship you're in with your kids, where you are today can be improved when you apply the gospel. So we're not looking back. We're not going to look back at mistakes we've made because whether or not you've been divorced or not, or you've been married for 60 years, you've made mistakes. And you need the gospel in your relationship today. And it's true, no matter your history, the gospel still applies in our relationships. So know that everything that's said tonight is said in love and with the hope that it will help you and encourage you moving forward as you pursue Christ. Tonight's message is also a passage that some would prefer not be in the Bible because we don't like some of the words. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. But as we come to it, our main text is going to begin in chapter 5, verse 22, and go through the first part of chapter 6. But as we start here, we really need to look back at the context of this verse. Because this verse, verse 22 doesn't start a new chapter, really, in the original, doesn't start a new train of thought It's a continuation of the verses before. So if we back up a little bit, Paul is teaching and saying, this is how you should walk with each other. As followers of Christ, as believers, here's how you live your life. Verse 15, he says, look carefully, be wise, make good decisions, don't be foolish. And then he says in verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Don't be filled up with things of this world, the things that entice you here. But he says, but be filled with the Spirit. That phrase right there is important because this next whole line is one phrase that this being filled with the Spirit leads into these verses we're going to be talking about tonight. So, a prior ability to do what we speak about tonight is the fact that you need to be filled with the Spirit. If you're going to have a gospel-centered marriage, a gospel-centered home, gospel-centered behavior as a husband or wife, you can't do that unless you're filled with the Spirit. We, as followers of Christ, can't rely on our own strength and our own ability in our marriage, in our relationship with our kids, any more than we can for our own salvation. To do that, we must have this factor about us. As Paul says here, be filled with the Spirit. That's the key to allowing all these other things to transpire in our lives. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you can't do any of the things we're talking about tonight. So as we speak of these things, remember, it is a result of the Spirit working in us and through us that allows us to do this. Then he goes in this phrase, and in verse 21 says, submitting to one another out of reverence. All believers, submitting one to the other. Then we come to tonight's text, where it says this, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the truth and the picture it so eloquently displays for us. Forgive us, for we have failed to apply this in our homes. But God, help us to commit afresh to it as we seek to live for you and have homes that proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ came to the earth to save sinners. We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we see, look here tonight, I want us to look at a couple things. First, we're going to look at Spirit-filled wives. Women, you get to go first. But remember, it's not just any wife. What kind of wife is it? A Spirit-filled wife. And you know it has to be that, because what's that second word? You know it. Submit. You don't even want to say it, do you? You just can't even get your tongue to bring those syllables off. You just can't do it. Because our culture does not understand what submitting means. And this verse has been used so many times in a wrong way. It's an incendiary word, so we must use care with it. Some have perverted and abused the word and used it as an excuse to abuse. They've used it to disorder things. And sinful men have used this to take the scripture and twist it to mean something it never meant. It has been used and is used to oppress and subjugate or dominate women. And we run the risk of misunderstanding here. However, the fact that some have misused or misapplied this word is no reason we should throw it out, no reason we should ignore it, and no reason we really should be afraid of it. Because, what did we just say? We all must submit one to the other. And if we're filled with the Spirit, this is a command from God. So he's saying, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Paul is showing the order that God has established in the home. There's nothing degrading or dehumanizing about this, because this is ordered equality. God has said here, here's the order of the home. God has created men and women equal. We are both bearers of the image of God, of equal value, of equal worth. But God has created us with different roles that complement one another. God designed us, men and women, much to the disagreement of the modern culture. But God created us, men and women, period. And he created us to complement each other in our roles. And God has put an order here. There's nothing about this that demeans the role. You know why? Because we do not get our value from our role. Our value and our worth comes from the image we bear of God, of our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who has saved us and made us new. That's where our value and worth comes, not from the place he has put us. Our value comes from him. So men and women are of equal value in the kingdom, even though they perform different roles. A man is more valuable as a man than he would performing the roles as a woman, because God has designed him here. A woman who tries to fulfill the role of a man is not as worth as much as a woman who tries to fulfill the role of a woman, because she is not doing what God has designed her to do. God has designed us perfectly to fit together, to complement each other. But sin came in and messed it all up. If you remember back in Genesis, what does it say? It says, the woman, your desire is going to be to rule over your husband. But God has said, the husband is to be the head of the wife. Not to rule with an iron fist, but to lead, to have the headship in the home. The rationale here in verse 23, he says the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of the church. He is calling the husband to be a servant leader. It's a headship with limits under Christ's leadership. With that, men, comes an immense responsibility. Both men and women in this relationship carry a responsibility. But men carry a greater responsibility toward the judgment we will face. You see, this headship, men, is a fearful thing, because we will answer for more as the head of our homes. So the rationale is that this is a picture of how Christ is ordering the relationship to mirror the church. It's a picture. And the nature of it's not this slavish obedience. Especially women, there should never be following your husband because you must submit, following him into sin. But you should respect him. It does not mean there's a spiritual inequality, that men are higher spiritually intellect than women. We are equal in God's eyes, but he has given us specific roles. So that's the instruction. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Then he says it's an illustration. Verse 24, he talks about this. The church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything they do. This illustrates beautifully in marriage, the ultimate pictures of marriage. We see the picture of how the wives picture the church and husbands Christ. We see how a husband should love his wife. Verse 25, what does it say? He gives himself. He sanctifies her. He cleanses her, presents her without spot or wrinkle. He nourishes and cherishes. It's a picture of this relationship. So women, when you are serving in that relationship of marriage and under the Spirit's leadership, submitting to the headship of your husband, you are exemplifying to the world a picture of the church, how we follow Christ and how we yield to his headship of us. It also illustrates the ultimate purpose of marriage, not just the picture, but also the purpose of marriage. See, the ultimate purpose of marriage is not for our enjoyment. The ultimate purpose of our marriage is the glory of Christ. That's the reason we get married. It's not for me, it's not for you, it's not for us to feel good and be happy. We get married because it glorifies Christ. Everything in this passage, look, verse 22, as to the Lord. Verse 25, as Christ loved the church. Verse 29, as Christ does to the church. Everything points to Jesus, not you. Our marriages ultimately are not about us, but about Christ. You know, it's important in our marriages to work through issues that come up, such as finances or disagreements. But the most important thing in it is, are you submitted and surrendered to the lordship of Christ? Is your marriage following Christ? Or are you trying to rule it yourself? Because it exists for his glory and his honor. And marriage illustrates the amazing hope that we have in Christ. You see, Christ died for the church, which displays our sinfulness and his saving grace. You know what the biggest issue in all of our marriages is? Sin. Every marriage, it starts off bad because you got two sinful people that you're putting to live together. And it just gets worse from there. Unless you put Christ first. And we see in this, when you put those two sinful people together who both naturally want their own way, but they are yielded to the Spirit's leading and they're filled with the Spirit, how there is a redemption work there. Christ comes, forgives, just as he forgives us and the church. So where do you turn in your marriage when it's difficult? There's hope for our marriages. Why? Because Christ, it's a picture of Christ in the church. Christ has given himself for that. There is hope for our marriage because it's a picture of what Christ has done for us. So when we have difficulty, many times we're prone to turn to other things. Alcohol. The Deer Woods, the credit cards and the shopping trip, work, pornography. What do you turn to when things are difficult? Every one of those are wrong places to turn, because in marriage, when there's difficulty, it should point us to Christ and point us to our Redeemer. That's how you make a marriage work. That's why marriage is important, because it's intended primarily. You hear that? There are all these other things that happen in marriage, relationship, love, and camaraderie, but primarily, your marriage, my marriage, is to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he gave himself to redeem his bride, the church, and protects her and strengthens her and nourishes her, and she gives in to his lordship and submits to him and follows him. You see, your marriage is not just a contract here on earth, but it's a relationship that pictures the gospel. That's why things such as easy divorces are terrible. It's not so much because of the kid, it is bad because of the kids and the finances and all the headaches that go with it. But the worst part about a divorce is because it perverts the image of Christ and his church. Because it says, when you give up on an easy divorce and just leave for what is called today a no-fault divorce, it gives the picture that if one of you messes up, the other one's out. What does that say about Christ? Remember, your marriage is primarily a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. If our marriage is a picture of that and we'll just give up on it, what are we saying to the world? Christ will give up on us? No. That's why we must preserve and work at our marriages because they are a picture of the gospel. That's why intimacy and sex is reserved for in that covenant marriage relationship. Because outside of that marriage covenant and commitment, it defiles the image of marriage as if those outside the covenant of salvation in Christ can receive the intimacy of relationship with Christ. It's that picture again. There are other things that come along with it. It's sinful. It's awful. There are physical risks. There are emotional risks. But the big thing is, it mars the image of intimacy with Christ. It's reserved for that covenant relationship for those who are His children. It's why unfaithfulness in a marriage is terrible. It's awful because there's hurt and there's scarring, but it also paints the picture of a Christ who will leave His bride. The world sees a Christ who's not faithful, and that is anything but true about our Savior. So a Spirit-filled wife will submit in this marriage because it's a picture of that relationship. Men, don't think you're off the hook, because now we get to talk about Spirit-filled husbands. And Spirit-filled husbands have three identifying characteristics. First, that's sacrificial love. What does he say? As Christ loved the church. This is Christ-like love. This is a Golgotha type of love. What happened on Golgotha? Christ was beaten, was bruised, was spat upon for you and for me. Why? Because he loved us and we were his bride and he was saving us and protecting us, taking the beating that we deserved. The punishment we deserved, Christ took upon himself. Husbands, this is your role because you are the head. You're the one to be the protector, to take the hit for your wife, for your family. Because you are the image of Christ in this relationship. You're the one who's to put your arms around them, protect them, take the beating of the world, protect them from it, just as Christ did that for us. It's not only a Golgotha love, but a foot-washing love as well. What did Christ do before he went to the cross? He served those he was saving. He came to serve. That's our model, men. It's not to sit up on our throne and lord over them and to command. We're to wrap ourselves in the towel and get the wash basin and serve those we love and are leading. That's our role. It's a humbling love. In Christ, we see this authority, this headship, coupled with unparalleled humility and love. See, men, marriage is a call to die. It's a call to die to yourself. It's a call to die to your schedule and your own ambitions. It's a call to not yield to temptation. It's a call to faithfulness. It's a call to serve, a serving that takes initiative. It doesn't just happen. You have to intentionally do it. You must avoid passivity because you've got to be there to protect and to lead and be the head. You've got to take a stand. Remember Adam in the garden? He was probably right there when Eve was tempted and did nothing. We have no evidence in Scripture that he said anything. He said, no, we don't do that. That's not what we do. He was passive in his role as leader in his home. Men, we must take a stand. We must also put others' needs first, because when we do this, this displays the gospel, the truth that Christ gave himself. That's why we do it, men. Not because our women deserve it. They do. Not because our wives are lovely and we want to help them, and we should. But we do it because it shows the picture of how Christ gave himself for you. That's the reason we do this. It's a sacrificial love. Not only that, it is a sanctifying love. Now, while we can't pay the price for any sin, we are to love her and help her grow in Christ-likeness. So, just a simple question on this one. Men, is your wife more like Christ today because she's married to you or in spite of you? A sobering question, isn't it? Are you sanctifying her? Are you seeking to build her up like Christ did the church? Is it cleansed by her by the washing of water with the word? Are you leading your home to follow Christ? How do we do this? We have to be in the Word. We've got to talk about it. We need to care for the souls of our wives. Not only is it a sacrificing and a sanctifying love, but it is a satisfying love. Verse 28 through 31 talks about this, how by loving your wife, you're loving yourself. And this sounds a little bit self-serving at first, and maybe even demeaning for women. But remember, in the marriage relationship, the two have become one. And as a man desires these things, he should seek to provide them in the life of his wife as well. You see, God here in this passage is showing us how we should relate in our relationship. We must give ourselves for our wives. And here's another truth, men. I've never met a woman, there may be some out there, never met one that would hesitate to submit to a husband who acted like this, who's self-sacrificing, who's lifting her up, building her up, encouraging her in the Lord, who's fulfilling her needs, who's nourishing her, who's cherishing her. A husband who does that has a wife who willfully follows his leadership. God ordained marriage here for this reason, the picture it puts for us. Now, a little side note here, verse 31, Paul here is quoting Jesus from Matthew and a couple other places in the gospel, and is describing how marriage should be. As a little side note, this is where scripture talks about how marriage should be. It is one man, one woman. A husband shall leave his wife, hold fast to her, and the two shall become one flesh. One man, one woman. The two become one, man and woman. Now, in the world, we'll say, well, it doesn't talk about other kinds of relationships. That's true. But there are a couple of ways to say what's not allowed. Jesus could have come through scripture as like a marriage like this, marriage between man and multiple women, a man and a man, a woman and a woman. Those are not allowed. But the list would go on and on of all the things that aren't allowed. There's another way to show what's not allowed is to say only this is allowed. And Jesus does this. He says, defines marriage here for us, but says marriage is one man and one woman who come together and are joined together and become one. That and that alone, that only is the definition of marriage according to God's word. Jesus is saying that here. Paul is quoting him. That's how we are to be married. That's how we're to understand it. And let me say, marriage is probably the most difficult thing you will ever do in your life. But it's worth it. Because it is a picture of Christ. I remember when we were going through our approval process for foster care and adoption, one of the questions they asked, they pry into a lot of things in your life, a lot of things. And they would ask us about, have y'all ever had problems? Like, well, you know, there's difficulties, and you know, the marriage that they say there are no difficulties, they're just liars. And they said, well, you've never had trouble, thought about divorce? And I was like, no, we haven't. Why? Why haven't you? And she said, why have you never thought about it? Because it's not an option. We just came into this thing saying, divorce, it's not an option. Because I believe, and I've said this a lot of times, if you go into marriage knowing that you've got a get-out-of-jail-free card and opt out at some point, you're going to take it at some point. Because there are going to be some hard days. There are going to be some difficult days. So the marriage and the relationship you're in now, just commit that it's there, and it's not an option to get out of it. Our marriages are difficult, but marriage is wonderful. Marriage is beautiful because it is primarily a picture of the gospel and how Christ came to redeem us and to save us and how he loves his church. Don't forget that. Your marriage is not just about you getting along with your spouse, being happy and retiring. Your marriage is to tell the world there is a Redeemer who loves them and gave himself for them and will save them and will sanctify them and purify them. That's why you're married. Marriage is difficult. Then you add children. It doesn't get easier, does it? And Paul addresses this quickly. Some instructions for the family. A couple of principles we see and then a couple of directives. First, we see here in chapter 6 that we should value and care for children. And he says children here, specifically in the Greek, not just boys. So it's boys and girls, both are important and valued and should be valued. And in that day when Paul was writing, the value of children, to value them and be important to them, you remember Jesus said, let the children come unto me, and didn't push them away. That was completely countercultural. Because in that day, children were seen as an inconvenience. They would even just take them out to the dump and leave them out there for people to come and sell them into sex slavery, to sell them to become gladiators, whatever it was, or just to die. They were seen as something that would get in the way of their promiscuity, that would be a hindrance, that would be an expense they didn't need, and just not convenient. Sound familiar? Our culture, in many ways, children have become an inconvenience. While we may not leave them out at the dump, our culture does not value children like it should. See, children should, the church should celebrate children. We do that when we have family dedication, celebrating the birth. The church should wrap their arms around family because children are a wonderful gift from God that God has given us to steward. We should, as a church, stand up for life. Stand up against abortion that murders innocent children. We must be on the forefront fighting for life because every person is valuable. Why? Because they bear the image of our Creator. We should stand up for foster care and adoption. For those who are fatherless, without parents, we should be an advocate, helping where we can, because adoption is a beautiful thing because it shows us how we were redeemed off the garbage pile of life and brought into the family of God. We should celebrate these things. We should also stand up for the functionally fatherless in our world. Did you know that 80% of African-American children grow up without a father in their home? 60% of Hispanic children grow up without a father living in the home. And 50% of Caucasian children grow up without a father in the home. What image do you think they see of our Heavenly Father? We as a church must be an advocate for these children who need to see the love of a father and a father figure in our life. Church, we have work we can do here to value children in our community. We must stand up and value and care for children. Second principle is we as parents must set an example for children. And don't think, well, I don't have any more children in my home, therefore I'm off the hook on this one. This is to the church. Because we as a church all set the example for the children. It's when you teach that class on Sunday morning, or you don't teach on Sunday night, but on Wednesday night, maybe you should teach on Sunday night. You set the example about what it is to follow Christ, to be faithful, to serve. It's implied here in the text of teaching them. Parents, you set the first example of Christ, but the entire church models what it means to follow Christ and how the gospel impacts our life. Your example, even if you don't have children in your home, your example of how you live is important to the children who see you. Because they learn from you what's important, what you value. Do you value the mission that Christ has given us, or do you value your money more? Do you value faithfulness more, or do you value your career more? What's more important? So two principles. Now two directives. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. To obey, outward obedience, outward behavior. Honor, inward attitude. They go hand in hand. Obedience and honor come together. And why does he say do this? Because it's right. Because we submit to the Lord, we obey him. And it pleases him. And it comes with a promise. Now, it's not saying that you're never going to die if you honor your parents. But it says, what it is saying here is disobedience, dishonor comes with danger. So it's a directive here to the children saying, you better obey and honor your parents. We should be faithful in teaching our children to obey their parents. It's not funny when a child sasses back to a parent. Because they are disrupting God's order. And a child who doesn't learn to obey and honor his parents will have a hard time later in life learning to honor and obey our God. See, teaching children to obey parents is a first step in teaching them to obey God and to follow Him. And doing this, teaching them to obey parents, will ultimately teach them to obey God and will then propel them toward the gospel. See, it has ramifications for the salvation of our children if they obey or not. Then finally, he says, parents, make disciples of your children. Two challenges, he says, specifically to fathers. Not so much that mothers are off the hook here, but he says this to fathers because fathers are the ones who are more prone to do this here. So moms, if you have problems with these issues, it's applying to you too. But he says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. What does that mean? Don't be harsh with them. Remember, they're kids. In the culture when Paul was writing, a father, many times if a child upset them or wasn't living up to the standard they expected, could abandon them, like I said, take them out to the dump and leave them, or could kill them without a charge coming against him. Don't do that. That's not the attitude we're to have. He's saying be fair with them, loving them, be consistent in your attitude to them. Remember who they are. They're just kids. Don't compare them to others. Discipline them consistently. Express approval of them. Say, I'm proud of you. Show and say to them, I love you. Let them pursue their own goals, not your goals. And don't withdraw love for them, but don't be overprotective either. Remember, they're kids. So don't push them. That pushes them into anger, where ultimately they're going to rebel against you and then most likely rebel against the gospel as well. Then he says, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. He moves from a negative to a positive command. Don't do this, do this. Teach them. Teach them to obey. Train them. Disciple them. You see, when we train and teach our children how to do simple things like take out the trash, make their bed, we're in some ways teaching them how to obey and follow Christ. And it's not just the simple fact of doing chores, but it's the fact that we have work to do because God has us here. And the fact that we do chores one day will translate into God has called us on a mission. And it doesn't matter if I don't want to do it, I'm still called to do this. Because it doesn't matter if my kids want to take out the trash or make their bed, they still have to do this. And we as followers of Christ, we still have a mission, whether or not we're comfortable with it or like doing it. God still called us and we should obey and do it. Do you see how that transitions in obedience and how it has gospel implications in our lives? You see, our discipline, our training our children should strive to build within them the fear and the teaching of the Lord, the respect for Him. It's as if every home is a miniature church, training our children to serve and follow God. We must nurture them to know and respect the Lord and ultimately know Him as Savior. Parents, just a simple word of encouragement. Here's what you do. Give your kids Jesus. The Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, it talks about when you walk, when you sit, when you get up in the morning, when you lie down. Talk about Jesus. Don't just talk with your kids about the sports game that's on TV or what their homework is. Talk to them about what God is doing. Talk about spiritual things. Ask them questions of a spiritual nature that prod them to ask questions of you so you can see where their heart is and how it's turning toward God. You must speak to their hearts the truth of the gospel and teach them about Christ. That happens when you're waking up in the morning, when you're going to bed, when you're sitting in the carpool line at school, when you're waiting to get in a roundabout at 4:30 on Friday afternoon and still waiting. That's time to speak of things of Christ, not just about the frustration of the stupid drivers. But talk about how, isn't this interesting, how God can teach us patience. What do you think? How does God teach you patience, little Johnny? How does He do it? That's when we speak to them. It's as we're going, training them, looking for opportunities to share the gospel. Because the end goal of raising our children is not to produce scholars or executives and successful businessmen or women or athletes. The goal of our discipline, the goal of raising our children, is to raise people who will glorify Christ with their lives. So show them the hero of the Bible, Jesus. That's what we're to do. Every marriage, every home should be a lighthouse of the gospel. The power that the gospel has to change lives. The message of the gospel should be proclaimed as we relate to one another, as we forgive one another. You see, this is a message of grace. You need grace in your marriage. And when you show grace to your spouse and to your children, you're showing the grace that Christ has given us. We need forgiveness. Much like Christ has forgiven us, we need to forgive our spouses. And when we forgive, even when they don't deserve our forgiveness, you know anybody else that didn't deserve forgiveness? We're modeling the gospel. Repentance, when we come back and say, I'm sorry, I messed up, I was wrong, it shows the gospel, the goodness of our Savior. Now see, even with unbelievers, if they were to apply these principles in their marriage, it works and it helps them. They get the common grace of it because God's pattern works out. There's some things you can do in your own power, but really, marriage can only be lived out in the power of the gospel, a life that's been transformed and changed and is filled by the Spirit. A healthy marriage is not one that's the absence of sin and all happiness, but a healthy marriage is one that's full of repentance, full of forgiveness, and full of grace. A bad marriage is one where sin is present, just like in a healthy marriage, but repentance and forgiveness are forgotten. So in your relationship, would you consider the goodness of the gospel? Because it is only through the goodness of the gospel, the filling of the Spirit, that you and your spouse can enjoy a flourishing marriage. There are many times I try to put some things together. I'll get a box, a toy or something that comes in a big box, and it's these thousands of parts. And a lot of times, like, oh, I can do this. I know what it looks like. I know where it's going to go. I know that part goes here, and I try to put it together on my own. About an hour and a half later, I'm usually pulling things apart, trying to find the instruction manual. Why? Because there's an order to how things need to be done to put it together. Many times in our marriages, in our homes, we think, oh, I can do that. I know how that goes. But God has an order. God has a plan. And much like we try to assemble things without the instructions, when we put it together, many times it looks abnormal. And our marriages will not be normal if we put them together apart from the gospel and the Spirit's work. And our homes, our happy, intact Christian families, they are a witness to the world. And that in and of itself may be one of the greatest tools we have for the gospel. Because I don't know if you know this or not, but homes are falling apart. Families are falling apart. And the fact that our homes can be restored, can be built up, can be filled with joy and happy, and we just enjoy being around each other is a proclamation of the gospel. And someone's going to say, I wish my marriage and my home could be like your home and your family. And you know what you can say? It can be. Because you know what? I didn't do anything special. It's the gospel, the truth that Jesus Christ came to save sinners that I've put into my heart and I've applied it to my marriage. That's what made mine different. You know, he can do that in yours too. See, our marriages are those lighthouses for the gospel in our community. But when we fail in our roles as husbands and wives because of sin, we're called to repent. We must do that. The gospel is what empowers us to do it. We can find the restoration and the healing we desire through the gospel. Christ must be first in our thoughts personally, in our marriages, in our relationships, and in our families with our children. If he's not, things unravel. As we close, a couple questions tonight. In your relationship, in your marriage, what's the picture of the gospel that's portrayed? Maybe you're not married, but you're living like you are, and you're perverting the picture of the gospel. Maybe you're not living full of, in your marriage, you're not living with grace and repentance and forgiveness. You can tonight. What are the changes you need to make? Where do you need to ask God to help you portray the truth that Christ came to save sinners through your marriage? Or in your relationship with your children? Is there something you need to do? Simple questions. To see our marriages and our homes and our families. It's not just about getting along. It's not just about being happy, kids obeying, being in love. Your marriage, my marriage. And even though I imperfectly do it so often, it's a picture of Christ and his church. And it proclaims to the world, there is a Savior who redeems and can take two imperfect people and put us together and somehow make it work. But that same Savior can come into your life and change your life, make you brand new, and make your marriage and your relationship the same way. I invite you to stand tonight, and Daryl's going to lead us in a song of encouragement as we close. And I don't know what the Spirit may be speaking to your heart, but the altar will be open. If you need to come and just say, I've not been the husband, I've not been the wife or the parent I need to be. God, I'm going to do what I need to do tonight. Why? Not so I'm happier, but so that I am portraying a better picture of Christ and his church. That's the goal of my marriage. And I want that to be the primary thing I care about. It's proclaiming Christ, not being happy. So while we sing, if we can pray with you or in any other matter, you come.